you want to, turn to your Old Testaments to the prophetic book of Micah. The book of Micah, and we'll be in chapter 6 for a good portion of our lesson this morning. It's always a joy to be able to gather with you and to rejoice in our salvation and to praise God for what He's done for us. And it is certainly a blessing on the first day of the week to know that He does live, and we can face tomorrow, we can face today, we can conquer all through Him who strengthens us. And we have so many reasons to follow God and to serve Him, and that is the main one, because Jesus died for us and shed His blood for the sins that we were guilty of and conquered death so that we could conquer death. And it is a joy to be able to think about that and celebrate that with you this first day of the week, and to study together and to encourage one another. I hope that you've been encouraged, and I hope that that can continue. Appreciate DJ preparing our minds by reading from Micah chapter 6. We're going to study a familiar text this morning, and hopefully we can think about it in its context and gain some benefit from it. In Bible class, we studied from Luke chapter 15. I appreciate Larry leading us in that study, where the Lord tells a parable about a lost sheep and a lost coin, and then the lost son, representing the fact that God seeks to save the lost. And when one turns from their sin and back to God, that is cause for immense rejoicing. And within that last section of that chapter with the lost son, we see another detail manifested in that, where certainly God seeks the salvation of lost souls and rejoices when they turn from their sin. We saw a depiction of repentance where there was an awareness of that man of how life is away from the Father and how terrible it is. And you've seen that depicted on TV, perhaps in your own life and the lives of some you've witnessed that are close to you or maybe even distant. And you might recall hearing someone, as they look up to the heavens, ask God, "What do you want from me?" And sometimes that's in a blasphemous tone. Sometimes it's certainly with sincerity, as an individual aches in their own ignorance and they just don't understand what God requires of them. There's so much of that ignorance in the world today. What does God expect of us? What is it that God wants from me? And I think as we journey home and we serve God, that we've got to continually revisit this question so we can gain perspective. Because sometimes I'm afraid we get lost within the trees and the details and we don't see the big picture. And while every single detail and facet of discipleship, of faith, of God's beckoning us to come and follow Him is of vital importance, we've got to see how it all fits together, and we got to see the puzzle in its entirety. Because I'm afraid if we're not careful, we tend to put a little bit more into a certain thing and take it kind of out of its context and fail to see what its purpose is, what its place is in the grand scheme of things. These people in Micah 6 weren't ignorant about the requirements of God to a degree. They said, "What am I going to come before the Lord with and bow myself before God? Does He want sacrifice?" Certainly the law required sacrifice. But they still were ignorant of His expectations, and they even asked, "What does He want?" And I think that the bigger picture is found in Micah chapter 6, where it really, in verse 8, gives us everything. It encapsulates service to God. Just like when they asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment, He gave two. Said the greatest is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And then the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And what He wasn't doing in saying that, giving that answer, was minimizing anything that the law required, but putting it in its proper context. And I think that it's important that we understand the pattern God has prescribed for us, and that we do all things in their correct form and in their correct format. but that we do them with the correct spirit, that we do them with our hearts. Micah prophesies to Judah in the Assyrian period as the younger contemporary of Isaiah. And at this point, as Micah begins to prophesy, Israel's fate is sealed. The writing is on the wall, so to speak. And they're going to be judged. But in the process, even Judah would be judged. As we remember, the Assyrians led Israel into captivity. They reached all the way up to the neck of Judah. They got to the gates of Jerusalem, and by the grace of God, they were delivered and then given time, but they would eventually be led into Babylonian captivity. And so Micah, while he mentions Israel in the first chapter, is primarily addressing Judah. Judah, you have not learned from your idolatrous sister Israel, and you are following in her footsteps. And so he convicts them of sin and warns of judgment. And in the same scene as we see throughout the prophets, he contrasts the present darkness with the radiant light of future glory in the coming messianic kingdom. But in chapter 6, Micah reveals this court summons of Jehovah to his people. Present your case, is what he says. I'm taking you to court, and I'm going to plead my case against you. What are you going to say to me? Why have you acted this way? Why have you sinned against me? Why have you turned your back on me? All of this calamity that is to come upon you, all of this judgment is based on what you've done to me. And so what's your reason for it? Why'd you do that? You're going to give an answer to this. And this convicts the people. And through Micah, the people speak representatively, but they manifest still their ignorance. And so their ignorance led them into this, but also they maintain that ignorance. They don't get it. And Micah, the Lord through him, is trying to show them that it's pretty simple. This is what God has always wanted. And even though you've gotten yourself into this deep hole, this is the only thing that'll get you out. This is what God still wants. It's not overcomplicated. There's not a mess of rituals that are intricate and different that will get you out of this particular thing. God just wants your heart. God wants you to be in a relationship with him. And so I want us to consider that in its context. Notice the context of this particular requirement that Micah gives the Lord through him. In verse 1, it says, "Hear now what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against this people, and he will contend with Israel." Ultimately, God's made his case already. In chapter 1, he demonstrated through the 11th verse of chapter 2 that you are in sin and you're ripe for judgment. He'd resume it with chapter 3 after looking to the messianic hope and the end of chapter 2 that you are unfaithful. And he would detail in gory ways with the metaphors used just how sinful that they had been. The case has been made on the Lord's part. Oh, you're deserving of this judgment, but maybe you have something to say to me. And so what excuse will you bring to me? What was your reason for doing this? And isn't that intimidating? If you stood before the Lord, as we all will eventually, give an answer for everything that we've done in the flesh, what is our excuse if you're found unfaithful? New American Standard Bible says that he has a case, and the ESV says an indictment. In fact, "Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's indictment," is what the New American Standard Bible begins verse 2 with. They have fallen away. You notice in chapter 1 and in verse 12, he explains that that calamity which is coming upon Israel is going to reach them as well. The inhabitant of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. And he explains why. "Inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you." You're guilty just like they are, and you're going to be judged for this. But why? Why did you get yourself in this position? What did God do to you is what he goes on to say. "Oh, my people," verse 3, "what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me." Do we understand the implications of turning back to sin? It's not simply a weakness of the flesh where we really want to serve God, but God is there, but our flesh is so weak and Satan entices us. That's a part of it. But when it all comes down to it, it implies and reflects a view that we have on God. What has he done to us? How has he wearied us? That we would betray him like this, that we would turn our backs against him. And really, this is a rhetorical question when he says, testify against me. God knows they have nothing to say. And they would tell him nothing. They know they're wrong. But I want us to be impressed by what God goes on to do to convict them of their sin. He says in verse 4, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage. What did I do to you? I rescued you. I saved you. In fact, in Exodus chapter 3, you remember the words of God to Moses, how he had heard the cry of the children of Israel because of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. I've seen their oppression, and I cared about it. He had compassion on them. What has God done? He's had compassion on them. But he didn't just say, I heard it. But in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 3, I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. I have compassion on them and I have condescended to their needs. That's what I've done for you. That's what I've done to you. Has that warranted their sin? He says, I brought them down to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, and Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And so he had compassion, he condescended, but not only that, he redeemed them. He paid the price with his own power, not just to get them out of that land, to make them his own special people. In Exodus 19, before he gives the law and encourages them to follow it, he alludes to how he bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. What have I done to you? And I think that the parents out there who have had older children who know better when they disobey and disappoint the parent, you know how God is feeling here, at least to a small degree. I've put clothes on your back and food on your table. I've done all of this for you. I've stayed up countless nights worried about you, and you're going to treat me with this disrespect? What have I done to you? He says, I've delivered you. And I haven't just delivered you and set you up for failure, but you notice he goes on there in verse 4 to say, I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I sent before you a prophet and the lawgiver, a high priest, and a prophetess. You have had deliverance and you have had spiritual guidance and substance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when the Apostle Paul is showing the Corinthians the weight of their guilt, he likens them to the Israelites, how they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, they were redeemed. But then he says, all ate the same spiritual food that you're eating now. They drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ was with them as he fed them spiritually through these prophets and these priests. God delivered them, guided them, he protected them. You notice there in verse 5 of Micah 6, oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. You remember that story? How Balak, the king of Moab, sent for the prophet Balaam. And he had heard that whoever he curses, they're cursed. And whoever he blesses, they're blessed. And I see this multitude, this great nation coming up out of Egypt, and I'm threatened by them. And I'm going to counsel Balaam to curse them. And God put a stop to that. In Deuteronomy 23, in verse 3, Moses says that a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. I have delivered you, I have guided you, I have protected you, and in that protection from harm have actually reversed it and flipped it to your blessing. And he goes on to demonstrate that as well. In contrast to the intended curse, he says, remember from Acacia Grove to Gilgal that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Acacia Grove or Shittim is the place of their resting before crossing the Jordan into the promised land. And Gilgal is the first camp on the other side. In between, they defeated the Midianites, which included the death of Balaam that sought to curse them, as he was commissioned by Balak, and they miraculously crossed the Jordan into the promised land. What have I done to you? Really, Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5, in his parable of the vineyard, kind of switches that question into what more could I have done for you? He says in Isaiah 5 and in verse 3, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" There was nothing that warranted their sinfulness and their rebellion. And that obviously would convict them, but what interests me is that they still don't get it. They still don't get it. When we give good gifts to others, when we shower blessings upon our children or our spouses or our loved ones, what we're not wanting is just some empty shell of gratitude, but we love them and we want them. We want a relationship, and that's just an expression of that relationship and the love that we have for them. So we want reciprocity, not in physical blessings, but in a relationship. But they're ignorant of that. They don't get it. In fact, he says in verse 6 that the people are saying through Micah, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" I want to suggest to you, they don't just have an ignorance of the broader scope of the law, but they have an ignorance of God himself. You notice what they said, based on all of that sin, what God has reached out to them with in his grace, their only way of thinking here is, "What can I bring him? What can I bring him?" Remember in Acts 17 and verse 24, what Paul said to those idolaters in Athens, "God made the world and everything in it. And since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not worshipped as in hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." I don't need a thing. Yet that's what their thought is. And I think that's what we see sometimes when someone is convicted of sin, and maybe we've experienced that personally. Our first thought might have been, "Well, what can I give him? What do I do?" Instead of maybe, "How does he want me to be? What am I missing here? How do I get right in a relationship with God?" He talked about how they said, "How shall I bow myself before the Most High? Do I need to be, you know, more aggressive in my assembly? Next gospel meeting rolls around, I'll make it every single night, and I'll listen to the lesson again when I get home." But you know, that's the idea that the Israelites had. Here I'm going through all these forms of immorality and idolatry, but it makes it all okay when I come to the altar with my sacrifice. Isaiah addressed in Isaiah chapter 1, the empty ritualism and how it nauseates the Lord. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of your God, O people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." The point is, true contrition, true penitence, and true repentance is not manifested in empty ritual. It's not manifested in coming and partaking in form, but an inward change, and we're going to see that. They didn't get it. What does the Lord require of you? You know, it's great that everyone's here this morning. If you're faithful to the assembly on a regular basis, that's wonderful. You get your Bible classes done, that's wonderful. That's not really the focus. I mean, that's included in it. Don't get me wrong. But if you're doing that and you're a different person away from the assembly, we're just like them. And so they say, What do I come before God with? What about quality of offering? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings with a calf a year old? You know, God already required their best. You see the ignorance there? Oh, well, now I need to come with the best I've got to give God. Well, you should have already been doing that. I've sinned in a terrible way. I have turned my back on God's grace and his favor. What do? I'll give him my best. You should have been giving him your best. In Psalm 51, you remember David says, "You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." Well, if it's not quality, maybe it's quantity. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? I just need to give him more. Well, really, he wants everything. But he's not wanting this heart. Psalm 50 and verse 9 says this, "I will not take a bull from your house nor goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats?" The whole world is God's. In fact, the very time we have has been afforded us by him. It belongs to him. We're mere stewards of it. What? How much am I going to give God to make this right? But then they take a step beyond that and they think like a man. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Remember that idol Molech? Leviticus 18 and in verse 21, the law of Moses says this, "You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Is the Lord, is Jehovah like Molech? That came from ignorance there. You see, it makes sense to us. What is the greatest thing I could sacrifice? The children that are mine. That's what's closest to me. And I have value in that. But how terribly deranged they are in seeking fellowship with the God of the universe through that kind of sacrifice. And it tells me something. We can't impress God. We think of something we think God would be impressed with. "I've done a terrible thing, but God will really be impressed with this and things will be okay." That's foolishness with God. We can't do that. In Luke 16 and verse 15, as we'll study on Wednesday, Lord willing, he told the Pharisees, "What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." They don't get it. They don't get it. It's really quite simple. Profound, certainly. Deep and impressive and powerful, certainly. It's really quite simple. Is right before them. I want us to think very quickly about the nature, though, of this requirement. This is necessary to think about. Do you notice that he says there in verse 8, "He has shown you, oh man, he has shown you." He's already shown you. You're asking me what he wants, what he requires, and he has already shown you. You're speculating about what would rectify this wrong, and he's already shown you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul demonstrated that you can't know the mind of the Lord. You can't know his wisdom, but we have been given his wisdom. What man knows the spirit of man which is in him, even so no one knows the mind of God except the spirit of God which is in him. Apostles there say we have the mind of Christ. It's through revelation that he shows us what he wants. In Luke chapter 10, you remember the lawyer that asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus' response is, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" You're asking me, but you've got the answer right before you. What he wants is revealed. And so when we try to grow our faith, we don't speculate about what God wants. We don't operate in the mysterious, but we operate in the revealed. The mysterious things, the secret things, they belong to God. The mystery that was revealed belongs to us, Deuteronomy 29, 29. So he's saying, you know it. You should know it. It's right before you. You have it. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, you remember how King Saul had disobeyed the Lord, and Samuel told him, "As the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord." You've got his voice. You know what God requires. In fact, Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, "Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart, soul, and keep his commandments which he gave for your good. I want to show you another thing. He says he has shown you, it's revealed, but it's a standard. And so some people like to actually study Micah 6 and verse 8, and they come away with this conclusion that God doesn't care about the details and the minutiae of serving him. He just wants you to be a generally good person. But I want to tell you, when he says he has shown you what is good, he's speaking about an objective standard. Remember the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, when he said to Jesus, "Good teacher," and Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." He's not denying that he's God. He's wanting to lead this man to a fuller conclusion about who Jesus is, but he's saying only God is good. The standard of good is God. Otherwise, good is a very relative term. You got the situationist who thinks that anything and everything is good given the particular situation. And so lying may be good depending on the situation. Adultery may be good depending on the situation. No, God is good, and he tells us what to do. The emotionalist person, this person overwhelmed and directed by emotion, he thinks it's good if it feels right. And then others think it's good if the majority says it's good. And that's what the atheist will tell you. How do you answer for morality? Well, you have a culture and you've got a group of people that are raised in a particular area with a particular way of life. And so they're going to have the same kind of standard of morality. That's not what the Bible says. God is that standard. In Genesis 1 and verse 31, he saw everything he created and it was good. And what it's suggesting there is it was created, it was seen before him exactly as he intended. It was ordered in the way that God intended. That's what this is. He has shown you what is good. He has shown you what he has required. What is good is what is right as taught by God, 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23. And you know what? It is an obligation. What does the Lord require of you? And so when we think about what he's revealed, we think about how that is the standard. And good is not before it, good is not beyond it, but good is within the revelation. I'm required to keep that. There's no speculation in religion. There's no speculation in following Jehovah, following Christ. This is not a list of suggestions. This is not a list of cultural things that are manifested, but this is an eternal principle that is established, the character of God. So in Deuteronomy 4, he says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you or take from it, but that you keep the commandments of the Lord which God commanded you." In Matthew 7, he explained to some people who thought they were doing good that you are practicing lawlessness. It is revealed, it is an objective standard identifiable, and we're required to follow it. So what is it? He says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? It is the Hebrew word mishpat. The Jansenius's Hebrew Chaldee lexicon says it's what is right, that which is just, lawful, according to law. Here, while it can mean before God, I think that next word, mercy, has atoned before God. But this especially is our duty to man. We have a duty to each and every human being on this earth that we come into contact with. We have a duty to each other as brethren. And what God wants us to do is not simply worship him in the assembly, not just study your Bible, not just answer the questions in your lesson book and participate in these things, not just go through the form and do the. He wants you to be a manifestation of himself to the world. He wants you to treat other people in a just way. In Isaiah 5 and verse 7, it tells us that God looked for justice, mishpat, but behold oppression, mishpat. He looked for you to be taking care of your fellow citizens, and you do the opposite. In Micah chapter 6, you notice that right after he gives this particular section, he goes on to manifest furthermore their guilt by saying this, "The Lord voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name, hear the rod, who has appointed you? Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights?" He's talking about their injustice. You're cheating each other. You're not even treating each other fairly. There's no integrity in Judah. And you think you're going to be fine by coming worshiping me and being a hypocrite over here. But what I've always required of you is to just love truth and equity and fairness, justice, because that's who I am. Notice in Micah 3, you would think the rulers would have some justice. He says, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers in the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You of all people should know what's fair and how to treat people according to the law. But you hate good and love evil. And so you strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, and also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. You are taking advantage of your power and therefore oppressing the very people that you're to protect in your position of authority." That's what he's saying. You're taking advantage of your brethren. God wants justice in our life. It's not enough for you to know the right doctrine. It's not enough for me to treat my brethren right. When I go to work, he wants me to do justly. When I'm at home alone with my wife, he wants me to treat her in a just way, an equitable way, a fair way. When I'm with my friends or my family, in any kind of relationship with a stranger on the street, God wants me to have Christ living in me in this way of justice. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's justice, is what he's saying. He speaks of wives. He speaks of husbands in Colossians 3. He speaks of children and fathers. Notice they're bondservants. He says, whatever you do, verse 23, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. He's speaking about integrity. That's what a Christian is. A Christian's just not outwardly a Christian and religiously involved in worship form, but he's one who has been changed. In fact, an elder who is an ideal Christian is said to have had a good testimony among all. I'm not just a church goer, but I'm a disciple of Christ, is what he's saying. I want you to do justly, hold fast to what is right in every single situation. That's being a Christian. It's not enough to just be here. He wants us to do justly in every walk of life. But he expounds upon that and he says to love mercy. There's a contrast here, or a growth at least. In Romans 5 and verse 7, you might remember what the Apostle Paul revealed by the Holy Spirit concerning Christ's love for us, God's love for us through Christ. And he gave this demonstration in contrast to show how much God loves us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. He's saying righteousness and that righteous man, he's good. Probably barely anyone would die for him. No one would die for him. A good man, there might be a chance, but God gave his life for sinners. In his commentary on Romans, R.L. Whiteside gives this insightful comment on that contrast and what Paul's trying to do here. He says, a righteous man is one who acts on the cold principle of justice, what we just studied about. He's just. He neither gives nor takes. He neither gives short measure, but he doesn't give over measure. But the good man is more than just. He is kind, amiable, and generous. He is devoted to the welfare and happiness of others. And so we've got to go by the letter of the law and treat each other the way exactly God tells us to treat each other. But he's saying, I don't want you to just be cold in your dealings with other men. I want you to love mercy, the New King James Version says. New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, to love kindness. The Legacy Standard Bible, to love loving kindness. To show compassion and warm-heartedness with each other. To have some sense of meaning and purpose in your actions. Not just, I'm doing it and treating you this way just because the law said. But I love mercy. In Micah 2, again, the leaders are mentioned as those who have power to work the well-being of others. But they devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. And at morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence and houses and seize them. They oppress a man in his house and a man in his inheritance. You know that danger's out there? And he's telling them, you rulers have the ability and your authority to protect these poor souls. And not only are you not doing justly, but you're showing no sense of compassion at all. He speaks about how they will have no one to determine the boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Your inheritance will be taken away from you. In Isaiah chapter 3, the same situation occurs where the rulers, they are in a position to protect people, to uphold justice, but also they have the power to manifest compassion and mercy and make things better for the people, and instead they take advantage of them. But this is what the Lord requires, mercy. Remember in Luke chapter 6, and the Sermon on the Mount is recorded by Luke in verse 31, we read this in our study, "Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." And then in verse 36, "Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." You know, it impresses me that he doesn't say, don't do what you wouldn't want done to you, but it's an active thing. You do to others what you would want done to you. That's the concept here. You're not just doing what the letter of the law says, but you're going above and beyond. You're proactive in your service of others and your love for others and your compassion for others. You have a warm-heartedness toward others. Your heart goes out to them. And this is what Paul requires of us in the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Brethren, we've got to show each other brotherly kindness too. The attitude that says, I am going to do no more and no less than what God has required in his law for me to do to other people, misses the point. He wants us to love mercy. But this also has a connotation with our relationship with God. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which is a very powerful and reoccurring word throughout the Old Testament. Vine says that it has this implication of a personal involvement and commitment and a relationship beyond the rule of law. And so there's a footnote in the New American Standard Bible that says loyalty. In the English Standard Version, a footnote that says steadfast love. In chapter 7, God's hesed or mercy or loving kindness toward man is manifested when it says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, who does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy?" If it was just justice with God, we'd all be lost. They would have no long suffering toward them. It would be done. Do you understand that? He wants us to do justly, but if only God did justly to us, we would be completely lost forever. It's his hesed, his loving kindness, his mercy, his compassionate plea for us that gives us life. And so in Micah 6, when he says, do justly and love mercy, it's not enough to have a cold and rote observation of merely what the law tells us to have, but we have to reciprocate the love and the compassion, the care that God has shown to us. In Hosea chapter 6, you remember the verse there, as it's quoted in the New Testament a couple of times by Jesus. He uses the word hesed twice. In verse 4, he says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you for your faithfulness?" That's hesed, your faithfulness. That's what God wants, your faithfulness. "But yours is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth." He says, "I desire mercy." That's hesed. That's the word. And in some translations, it translates it the same as in verse 4. "I desire faithfulness and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And so you make all these offerings, you go through all these motions, but your heart is far from me. You're not devoted to me. You're not doing my will. God doesn't want that. It's not even a shell of what he desires. He wants loyalty. He wants sincere love and devotion. He wants us in our hearts to be knitted together with his. You see that? It's not just following the rules. It's being devoted to the cause and to the author. That's what God wants. He wants us to walk humbly with him. Humility is key in service to God. Remember King Saul's mistake and rebellion and sparing Agag and the best of the flocks to offer sacrifice to God. You remember well what Samuel's response was. But before that response came, he said, "You remember when you were little in your own eyes? Remember when you were humble?" Where'd that go? Your head got too big to realize what God actually wants. Humility is key. He wants us to walk humbly with him. This is not what the men of Judah were doing. In Micah chapter 2, and in verse 6, it manifests this lack of humility in walking with God as they had caused the prophets to shut up. In verse 6, "Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult." In verse 11, "If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, 'I will prophesy to you of wine and drink,' even he would be the prattler to this people. You tell them to be quiet about the truth, but you tell people to speak lies to you." And there were mercenary prophets among the people, and the people paid them. There was a supply and demand issue. They demanded false prophecy, and so there was a great supply. And as they did not desire the truth, because of their own ego and their own pride, there was little truth to be found among those people. Thus says the Lord, chapter 3 and verse 5, concerning the prophets, "They make my people stray. They chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision and darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them." He continues on to talk about their mercenary spirit. That's not humility. Someone says, "Well, I'm trying to do right by my fellow man. I'm trying to do right by my brethren. I really do have a heart for God, but we don't need to worry about all this command, example, and necessary inference. Why are you getting so caught up in these silly preacher arguments? That's not walking humbly with your God." And so this encapsulates the entirety. It's not enough to do justly. It's not enough to just have this emotional compassion for others, or emotional pull to the story of the cross. He wants our entirety. He wants our humility. We studied from Acts 4, where he said, "What if God asked you to do what we're doing? What would you do?" We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Or remember when Jesus with Peter told him, even though he had fished all night and caught nothing, says, "Throw it down on the other side." And he says, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." I don't have to understand or comprehend this. I don't have to be able to see what you're wanting me to see at this present instance to just do what you told me to do. I can grow in faith as I do this. That's humility. That's what God wants. He wants people truly devoted to him who will not question anything he says, but whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And while that's a high calling, really, it's pretty simple. What does God want from me? He wants you to act right by his law. He wants you to humble yourself before him and to realize that he, as the creator of the universe, knows what he's talking about. He would never mislead you. He would never cause you harm. He only wants what is best for you. He's manifested that time and time again throughout the history of his people, in Israel and in the church. And he wants you to reciprocate with devotion that he has shown you all this time. He wants loyal followers. He wants truly loving followers. He doesn't want us to just have a facade of discipleship, but he wants us to truly be devoted to him. Is that too much to ask for? Just look at what he says there. "I've delivered you, I have guided you, I have protected you, and I have blessed you, and you ask, 'What do I want from you?' I want you." We understand that. This is not some despot. This is not some evil ruler who is wanting our lives to be miserable. He's not flexing for us so that we can be intimidated. He knows what we're created for, and he knows what we're missing. Isn't that what that prodigal son realized, what he's missing? He realized how wasteful life is without his father. That's all God wants. He wants us to embrace the fullness of his grace. And that's what's included in it. Devoted, loyal, faithful service to him. We need to thank him for even that privilege. We want to offer you that invitation this afternoon to become a child of God, to have an inheritance waiting for you, to be a part of a loving family with a perfect and powerful father. You can do that today. Do not delay. He has given everything for you. What he expects is for you to give everything in return. Surrender your life to Jesus if you haven't. Come forward while we stand and sing.